So, I guess we will begin. I guess this is on. All right. Okay, thanks for coming. Basically, what I'd like to talk about today is a little bit about the connection between Bar Kokhba and basically after his revolt, he made a lot of different coins that have on them a lot of symbols of Lulavim or symbols that connect to Sukkot. So really the question that we're going to try to deal with is what exactly is the connection between Bar Kokhba and Sukkot? Hopefully, here you go. Hopefully through this, we'll be able to figure out a little bit what exactly is basically an insight into why the Bar Kokhba revolt started in the first place, and also hopefully take a message that ties somehow into Sukkot. Okay, so very quickly, I think how we'll work this is I'll give basically about 1 minute crash course of history. This gives a little background about the Bar Kokhba revolt. And after that, basically, we'll take a few minutes and look at actual pictures of the coins, and we'll discuss together a little bit what we see in the coins, what we think this could symbolize. Then we'll look at a few sources to try to come up with what exactly the message is and the connection is between Bar Kokhba and these mysterious Lulav coins. Okay, so very quickly, for a little bit of a crash course in Jewish history, does anyone know what year the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed?
70.
Yes, 70. Good. So in the year 70 is when the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. This actually started a little bit before. In the year 66, all the way to 73, this was the first kind of revolt where the Jews who were living in Judea, in Israel at that time, rebelled against the Romans who were ruling them at that time, and they decided they had enough of the Romans basically having different restrictions against the Jews, and they decided they wanted to kick them out and try to basically take control of the land. And as we know, it didn't really work. The Romans basically come, they take over Yerushalayim, they destroy the Beit HaMikdash in the year 70, and they basically raise it to the ground, they plow it also as a field. We know that basically Jews are kicked out of Yerushalayim at that time, and the last kind of hold of rebels are killed in 73. And that's in what place? Probably all been there, or almost been there? Masada, good, right? So in Masada, the last few people who run away from the Beit HaMikdash from Yerushalayim are hold out there, and then either they commit suicide or they're killed, a little bit of machloket over there, and that's when that first rebellion kind of ends, with the temple being destroyed. Some of the Jews are living under the Romans. There are still Jews living in Israel. A lot have been exiled, but a lot of them still live there. And a new emperor comes to power, and his name's Hadrian. Hadrian comes to power, and at first, the Jews think he's going to be a very, very good emperor for them. He's going to basically be very helpful. And he grants them even permission to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. That would have been basically the third Beit HaMikdash that it would have been built. So the Jews get very excited, and they start trying to, you know, they think this could be it. We could have now permission to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. But then Hadrian changes his mind, and he rescinds permission to rebuild the temple, and instead says, we're going to build a different type of temple. We're going to build a temple to the god of Jupiter, obviously something that's a Avodah Zarah, and we're going to rename Jerusalem to Elia Capitolina, and it's going to become basically a Roman pagan city with a Roman temple over to praying to the Roman god. So obviously the Jews at that time were not too happy about that, and they decide that, optimistic, but they decide at that time that what they're going to do is this is going to start a rebellion. Jews are not happy, first of all, that they're not going to have permission to rebuild their temple. They're really angry about the fact that now it's going to become a temple for Avodah Zarah. And also Hadrian starts now, when he realizes the Jews don't really like him, he starts kind of restricting more and more things from the Jewish people. He forbids Brit Milah and different things like that. The Jews get very, very angry, and they find a leader in the name of Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba is going to be Shimon Bar Kokhba. He's going to be the person who will, people are eventually going to talk about maybe him even being Mashiach, but he's going to be the leader who will basically round up the Jews and help them finally get rid of the Romans. And he leads a rebellion in the year 132 to 136. They actually managed to kick the Romans out of a solid part of Judea or of Israel, and they basically have independence for those short years. Finally, however, the Romans come back. They destroy them, and the final stand is at a town. Anyone know what the final stand was? Starts with a B. Probably, or Beitar. Now is a kind of a modern version of it in Israel, but Beitar basically is where the final stand takes place, and Bar Kokhba and all the Jews are massacred there, and that's the end of that. But for that short time, the Jews really did have independence. And as I said before, when they had independence, Bar Kokhba, he had retaken Yerushalayim, he'd retaken this area, he decides that they're going to make new coins. They're not going to use the old coins that they had before, but they're going to make their own coins. And this is actually very interesting, first of all, why they would make their own coins. And that's because back in the day, coins were kind of a good way of getting your message out. A good way of kind of, it's almost like commercials or ad space or like a billboard, because basically everyone would use coins. So like, let's say today you have a coin that said that, you know, I don't know, McCain 09 or Obama 09 or something like that. Everyone would read it and they get the message, and this message would get spread out. And Bar Kokhba hoped that this message or whatever message he puts on these coins would get out to all the Jews, kind of like a PR project. So that's the end of the Jewish history clip. So if you guys look at the picture, the picture's over here. Don't look at the writing at the back, because that's the answer. So don't look at that yet. If you look at the pictures over here, these are all coins, except for the last one, which we'll talk about a little bit at the end. These are all coins made by Bar Kokhba that were found in different caves. I saw an article in Jerusalem Post. I just found a lot of other coins, actually recently, about Bar Kokhba. And basically on all of these, there's different writing, kind of in ancient Hebrew, and there's some different pictures. So what pictures do you guys see on these coins? And we'll talk maybe a little bit after, why do you think Bar Kokhba would choose these symbols? Not just the Sukkot symbols, but the symbols in general to put on these coins. So what do you guys think? What do we see on these coins? Yeah, Michael.
Beit HaMikdash and Aron.
Okay, good. Right. So the first one over here, Beit HaMikdash, and right in the middle of Beit HaMikdash, we see the Aron Kodesh. What else do you guys see? You take a guess. Well, let's take something specifically. What's kind of parallel to the Beit HaMikdash over here? It looks a little bit funny, but...
A lamp?
No. This is a lulav. Back in the day, it doesn't really look like our normal lulavim. Back in the day, basically today we have our lulav, we have the hadassim, and the aravim kind of on the sides. Right? Back in the day, they would kind of wrap them almost all around. So it looks kind of, or here, you have like the one star, just kidding, sticking out over here, but wrapped around. So it looks a little bit like a lamp, but really it's a lulav. And if you look a little bit lower down, we see also more lulavs. Where else do you guys see? Where else do we have lulavs sticking out? We have, good, a three over here. You have a lulav by itself, just a branch by itself, without the hadassim and the aravim. There are votes. You see also number two, a lulav by itself. And then in coin number four, what's in coin number four on the right-hand side?
Cistern.
Good, so like a jug, but what do you guys think? What could it be holding? Good, a jug of oil, right? Also, kind of like we know the jugs of oil were used for, let's say, anointing the next Kohen Gadol, the next king. So oil that was used in those services. But in the corner, you see also they stuck it in there, a lulav. So what is this? What's going on here? Why the lulavs in all these pictures? And finally also, if you look at the picture up here, just another symbol which is interesting, parallel to lulav, what's going on in coin number three? It has kind of like a bottom with like the different things sticking out of it.
It's like a musical instrument.
Yes. What type of musical instrument? What do you think?
Harp.
Good. So some kind of harp-ish instrument. Again, kind of symbolized with, where would this be used? Let's say in a temple society.
In the temple.
Okay, good, right? But it would be used, let's say, true, with the, let's say, Levi'im, when they would sing, let's say, the Shir Shal Yom. When you have, like, the choir of Levi'im, they would use musical instruments, and they would use, again, different things associated with the temple. So we've seen so far, we have the Beit HaMikdash itself, we have a lulav, we have different wreaths, right, going on over here, we have a jug of oil, a harp.
Is etrogim on number four?
I don't know exactly. I think it is, according to the source, it says it's more of like a wreath, but it does look a little bit like etrogs, maybe a wreath of etrogs. But if you look basically, one more thing I just want to point out, on the coin number one, on top of the Beit HaMikdash, what do you see? Good, a Jewish star. What could that symbolize? Bar Kokhba, right? We know Bar Kokhba, his name was actually changed to Bar Kokhba, the son of a star, because people thought that he was going to be maybe Mashiach. So again, there's a symbolism that the temple is kind of being rebuilt, not yet, but they hope they'll be able to, now that they have independence. And Bar Kokhba, you know, he's going to be the star. He's going to be the leader who's leading us. There's kind of like that shout-out over there to Bar Kokhba. And if you look kind of on the back over here, I just gave the inscriptions translated into English. So some of the inscriptions, first of all, they say the name Shimon on a lot of the coins. Again, tying back into Bar Kokhba, giving his name. And also, some of the different expressions are for the freedom of Jerusalem. Year two of the freedom of Jerusalem. And again, all these different inscriptions kind of, again, expressing their hopes that now that we're free, we hope we'll continue to be free, continue to have independence. And we're putting all these different temple-related items, especially lulavim, that even, you know, the one with the jug of oil gets stuck in the corner. We're going to put all of these on our different coins. So I want to ask you guys why. Why do we think Bar Kokhba would put all these different pictures, lulavim specifically, but also just in general, why put all these temple-related items on your coin? We understand that you want to show the Romans that you're now taken over, that you're here to stay, but why pick these different symbols? What do you guys think? Why put symbols tying into the temple onto these coins for everyone to be able to see? Yeah?
So, to give like a political message, that to give them some sort of unified symbol that has nothing to do with the Romans and their own currency, to be like, we're Jewish and this is what we're striving for, and we all relate to this. And no one else.
Okay. Excellent. Almost like a rallying point. That we're going to rally the Jews that we've now, you know, redeemed Judea, and we're going to rally around the temple. Okay, good. I think also just a lot of the idea that all these things are temple related. The fact that we have a picture of a harp, we have a picture of a jug of oil, we have the Lulavim, the Beit HaMikdash itself with the Aron Kodesh. Again, all these things showing the centrality of the Jews around the Beit HaMikdash. But then the question still remains, why exactly have Lulavim? What could be the connection to Sukkot? That's kind of the right title of the shiur, and that's the question that I want to try to answer now, that we've even seen for ourselves these pictures and the Lulavim and how they connect. So what I'd like to do now is I want to show you guys a couple of different options, possibilities of what this could mean. Three of them come from someone called Chaim Lapin, who is a professor in the University of Maryland in Judaic Studies, and then this is based on an article that he wrote. And then I'll give one of my answers at the end, and we'll see again how this can tie into the message of Sukkot. First of all, just to throw in very quickly, if you look at the first source, let's mention this briefly, there are also a few letters that were found by Bar Kokhba, letters that Bar Kokhba wrote to his soldiers that were found in different caves. And just one of the letters, I put it here quickly, just to mention it, it's actually a Shimon, it says Simeon over here, which means Bar Kokhba. He sends a message to one of his kind of captains or one of his generals, and he tells him basically, I'm sending you two donkeys, and I want you to load up different lulavim, make sure you take truma and maaser from them so everything's kosher, and send them back so we can use them. And it's interesting, again, this kind of almost obsession with lulavim, that you're in the army. You know, it's nice if you can, you know, have the, you know, chaplain, I guess, bring you out, something for you to do, but at the same time, you're fighting a war, you don't need to worry so much about lulavim. But again, this idea that Bar Kokhba wants there to be lulavim, this connection to the holiday of Sukkot. So what's going on here? So the first option could be that the connection to lulavim, the connection to Sukkot, symbolizes the rededication of the temple. That the holiday of Sukkot, more than, let's say, any of the other Shalosh Regalim, we know Sukkot is one of the holidays that we come to the Beit HaMikdash, but more than Pesach and more than Shavuot, Sukkot is tied in to the rededication of the temple, to rededicating the Beit HaMikdash. And just very quickly to show you some examples of this, we see in source number 3, in the book of Melachim, Shlomo, when he first builds the Beit HaMikdash, and he first has the first dedication ceremony where he brings all the kelim in, he does, if you look in Pasuk Bet, Vayikalu al Melach Shlomo, Kol Ish Yisrael, Beyerach Hayitanim, Bechalku, HaKodesh HaShvi'i. On the day, and this is basically, again, in Pasuk Aleph, Lahalot et Aron Brit Hashem, Meir David, the day that Shlomo picks, the day we're going to bring the Aron to Yerushalayim, we're going to now dedicate the temple, we're going to do it in the 7th month, on the holiday, what holiday is that? Sukkot, right. On Sukkot, we're going to have our ceremony. More than any other holiday, the holiday that is being chosen is the holiday of Sukkot. And we see that this idea is echoed a little bit later on. In source number 4, in the book of Ezra, we're taken now to the time period after the first temple has been destroyed. When the Jews have been in exile in Babel, and the first wave of Aliyah is coming now to the base of is coming now to Israel. And this is before Ezra and before Nehemiah. This is with Zerubbabel, the first kind of wave of new Olim that are coming. And we know that we're told in different Nevuot that people who were coming at the time of the second Beit HaMikdash, it was not a very big group. Meaning a small group of people were the ones to come. We know again it was the poorer members of society. They didn't know as much. They didn't have as much, you know, money or possessions. And basically, it didn't really look so much that the second temple was going to take off. But when Zerubbabel brings everyone there, he finally gets permission to rebuild the second Beit HaMikdash, and he has a whole ceremony where he's going to lay the cornerstone for the Mizbeach. And what's interesting is it says over here, Vayiga HaChodesh HaShvi'i, what month does he choose? 7th month, right, the month again of Sukkot. Vayikam Yeshua ben Yotzadak, ve'achiv ha'konim, ve'zrubavel ben Sha'altiel, ve'achiv ve'yivnu et Mizbeach elokei Yisrael, alot alav alot. And they decide that this is the day that we're going to now establish the Mizbeach in order to bring Korbanot. We'll skip down a little bit in Pasuk Dalet. And after they establish the Mizbeach, it says, Vayasu et chag ha'sukot, kakatuv, ve'alot yom ba'yom mispar, k'mishpat zvar, yom ba'yomo. And basically, after they have this whole ceremony, what holiday did they decide to celebrate? we're now going to have a public ceremony of Sukkot. What's interesting over here is, again, we see that later on, when the first Olim come back and they want to rededicate the Beit HaMikdash, they link rededicating the temple with this idea of Sukkot. It has to go hand in hand with Sukkot. The ceremony, we have to wait and do it in the seventh month so that everything can tie in again to Sukkot, the same original time when Shlomo dedicated the Beit HaMikdash. And to give you a third example, sources 5 and 6 kind of go together. This is now skipping down a little bit later to the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah. We know that after the first Olim came from Babel, more and more people kept coming, but again, it wasn't going so well. And the people who came did not have the best, let's say, formal Jewish education. And when Ezra comes and Nehemiah comes to basically, you know, try to re-inspire the people and try to make something out of this new, its attempt to rebuild the second temple, they realize that everyone is assimilating. Most people there have non-Jewish wives, and they realize this is not really working out so well. So Ezra decides he's going to have a public ceremony where he's going to read the Torah, and they're going to have basically a public rededication of themselves to Torah. And he instructs everyone to divorce their non-Jewish wives, and everyone's going to come together and publicly rededicate themselves to the Torah. Sounds a little bit like Hakel. And basically it says over here, just look in source number 5, the date, it says HaChodesh HaShvi'i, right? They're picking the day, the month, the seventh month, right? The month of Sukkot, to use this. And in Pasuk Aleph, switching over to the Parakhat, Vayisvu kol ha'am ki ish achar el ha'rachov, asher lifnei shar ha'mayim, Vayimru le'ezra ha'sofer lahavi et sefer Torat Moshe, asher tziva Hashem Yisrael. Everyone gets together, ki ish achar, grouped together as one person in the street, basically outside where the building of the Beit HaMikdash is going, and they tell Ezra, go get a Sefer Torah, let's start the ceremony. So if you turn the page, the ceremony continues, and they read the Torah, and everyone is rallying together how now they're going to dedicate themselves to the mitzvot. And it says in Pasuk Yudala, this is again now in the holiday of Sukkot, Vayimtu katu b'Torah, asher tziva Hashem b'yad Moshe, asher yishvu b'nei Yisrael b'Sukkot, b'chal l'chodesh ha'shvi'i. And they find this surprising passage in the Torah. They're reading the Torah. Remember, these are people who have a very limited Jewish education. Suddenly they realize, wait a second, it says in the Torah we're supposed to be keeping what holiday? The holiday of Sukkot. And we have not been keeping this holiday. This is not good. And it goes on, and Vasher Yishma'u Vayiviru Kol B'chol Arehem. They send out their voice, but it means everyone kind of makes announcements throughout all the different cities. And they say, Tse'u Hahar, everyone go out to the mountains, go hiking. Vevu alei zayit, vealei eitz shemen, vealei hadas, vealei tamarim, vealei eitz, avot lasot sukkot kakatu. Everyone go out to the mountains and go find the arba minim in order that we can come back and have Sukkot. It's actually a side point, kind of a little bit of a debate, because over here it doesn't really list the arba minim from the Torah. That's kind of like a different topic, but something to be aware of. But over here it says, you know, go out and get kind of this version or whatever Masorah they have, the arba minim, go get them so we can celebrate Sukkot. And then if we skip down towards underline Pasuk Yud Zayin, Vayesu kol ha'kal ha'shavim min ha'shevi Sukkot, everyone who would come back from the exile, all the, you know, nefesh b'nefesh olim, they all get together, and they celebrate Sukkot, Vayeshuv b'Sukkot, ki lo asu miyamei Yeshua ben Nun, ken b'nei Yisrael ad hayom ahu, v'tehi simcha g'dola me'od. Because they hadn't kept Sukkot since the time period of Yeshua ben Nun. What's problematic about this? That's a very long time ago. And to say that no one kept Sukkot from the time period of Yeshua, from Knesset Haaretz, all the way down to the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah, of Jews coming back after the time of the Beit HaMikdash, we know Jews were always keeping Sukkot. So what could this mean? So most people just explain this as an expression that's used to mean not that they didn't actually keep Sukkot, but basically that this was the greatest Sukkot of all times. This was like the greatest Sukkot ever. So finally everyone gets together, they have the greatest Sukkot of all time, everyone's very, very happy, and they read the Torah, they learn about halacha, about mitzvot, they have all sorts of Torah classes, and they have a great holiday of Sukkot. And again, we see from this source, just like we saw before, that whenever there's a rededication ceremony, rededication to Torah, but specifically within the context of the Mikdash, it's tied into what holiday? To Sukkot. Yeah.
Is it because Sukkot is about us dwelling in non-permanent homes, and now we're looking for the Beit HaMikdash?
Okay, good. I think
is that the rabbi's symbol?
So I think there could be many different reasons. I think that's definitely one of them, that we're coming, again, this kind of idea that almost that we're leaving our homes, we're connecting in that way. Could be also the fact that it's one of the Shalosh Regalim, but I read also that this was one of the Shalosh Regalim that most people were just free to come to the temple for. That basically Pesach and Shavuot were kind of busy times, and the harvest during the summer, you're basically done with all your work. So most people kind of came during Sukkot. I was trying to think of how it adds up today. What's kind of like the easiest vacation time for us? I feel like it's more Pesach maybe. But since over there, that Sukkot was a time that all the holidays were kind of, all the hotels were basically filled, that everyone was going. But again, like, but very good, this idea that everyone's kind of connecting now to the Beit HaMikdash. And one final source, and we'll just move on to the other different sections. If you look in source 7, I gave you guys a source from the book of the Maccabees. It's part of the Apocrypha that, again, just a more historical account of the story of Hanukkah that wasn't included in the text of Tanakh. And it tells us the story, a little bit of Hanukkah, and how on the 25th of Kislev, the Jews came into the temple that was defiled by the Greeks, and they reconquered and they purified. And it says in, I guess, verse 5 over here, it happened that on the same day on which the sanctuary had been profaned by the foreigners, the purification of the sanctuary took place on the 25th day of the same month, which was Kislev. And now the important part, why did they pick eight days for Hanukkah? It doesn't mention the miracle of the oil here. It says over here in verse 6, they celebrated for 8 days with rejoicing in the manner of the festival of booths, meaning Sukkot, remembering how not long before, during the festival of booths, they had been wandering in the mountains and caves like wild animals. Therefore, carrying ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches, and also fronds of palm, meaning lulavim, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success for the purifying of his own holy place. And they thanked God. So basically, it says over here that during Sukkot, everyone in the army, the Machlamim, was kind of, you know, doing maneuvers out in the forest. They weren't able to have Sukkot. So they decided when they first were able to rededicate the temple, we're going to take 8 days of celebration, not just to thank God for saving us now, but more specifically, because we need to have Sukkot. When we rededicate the temple, it has to go hand-to-hand with Sukkot. So that's kind of our first approach that we saw over here, that lulavim equal rededicating the temple. The second thing I just want to, we'll do a little bit more of it outside, is that there's a lot of messianic symbolism with the temple, and the temple, Sukkot, and Bar Kokhba. First of all, we'll just do source number 9. The Rambam tells us, we know that Rabbi Akiva was basically one of the main supporters of Bar Kokhba. And Rabbi Akiva thought, Shari Rabbi Akiva Chacham Gadol Haya, Behu Haya Nosei Kelav Shal Bar Koziba, he was kind of the arms bearer of Bar Kokhba, Behu Haya Omer Ala, Shehu HaMelech Mashiach. He thought that Bar Kokhba was Mashiach. And we see this kind of connection of Bar Kokhba basically being seen as a messianic character. Now, how can this tie into Sukkot? This can tie into Sukkot as we look backward in source number 8. We know one of the Haftorah we even read on the Yom Tovim of Sukkot is the Haftorah of Zechariah, which talks about the ultimate war of Gog and Magog, of the apocalypse. And this whole story of all the nations fighting each other and everything taking place at the end of days ends with all the nations of the world coming before God in the Beit HaMikdash, all the non-Jewish nations, and serving him on which holiday? Any guesses? Sukkot. On Sukkot, as it says, Vayakol notar mikol goyim, anyone left from basically the huge apocalyptic war, is going to come every single year, l'shtachavot l'melech Hashem Tzvakot, to serve God, u'lechag et chag haSukkot. Sukkot's going to become this holiday, not just for Jews, but for all nations of the world. And it seems almost like the solution to this, you know, the ending to this, the war of Gog and Magog and this messianic era. So again, we see this connection between Sukkot seen as this kind of messianic holiday, connecting to Bar Kokhba being seen as Mashiach. So maybe also he wanted to put lulavim on his coins to show this idea, or maybe it wasn't him, maybe it was his supporters, trying to say that, you know, again, this connection to Sukkot being this messianic holiday, well, our leader Bar Kokhba, he also maybe could be Mashiach. And that, again, is our kind of our first two reasons that we've seen. Either that Sukkot is connected with rededicating the temple, or that, again, Lulavim or Sukkot is seen as a messianic holiday, and this kind of connects also to Bar Kokhba maybe being Mashiach. The last approach, which I think basically is one of the more interesting ones, is that lulavim in general, or shaking a lulav in the air, symbolizes victory over your enemies. And we see this, that basically we're told a story, again, in the book of Yehudit, also part of the Apocrypha, that the story of Yehudit is basically that she's, again, she goes in with this, with a Greek general who says that, you know, every bride is basically going to have to go to him before she goes to her husband. And Yehudit sets up this whole plan where basically she goes to him, she feeds him milk, he falls asleep, and she chops off his head. Then she comes out, and she's very happy because she's now killed this enemy of the Jews, and is told she took ivy-wreathed wands in her hands and distributed them to the women who were with her. This is the English translation of the Greek. And basically the word wands over here means lulavim. So how did she celebrate? Everyone basically danced around waving lulavs in the air. There's this idea that waving a lulav means victory over your enemy. Strange. But if you look at the last page, look at source number 12, when the Maccabim took over the Beit HaMikdash, and they finally had gotten rid of Antiochus, right? That's not important. That's Hanukkah, right? And they get rid of Antiochus. They celebrate, and it says over here, on the 23rd day of the second month, the Jews entered it with praise and palm branches. They entered the Beit Hamikdash, singing and waving lulavim, and with harps and cymbals and string instruments, because a great enemy has been crushed and removed from Israel. When your enemies are destroyed, you dance around with lulos. That's what you do. Okay. And just to connect this to Sukkot, if you look at source 13, well, first of all, we can see with Bar Kokhba the idea that, obviously, his army has just conquered out the Romans. They've managed to create independence for themselves. And obviously, there's probably a very good feeling, this feeling that we've now conquered these Romans. We are now the victors. The Jews are the victors, and the Romans are not. As we said before, the coins are a political statement that he's making. And he wants to make the statement that we're waving our wands over you. We're saying that we beat you. And the connection to Sukkot is seeing this midrash, Vayikra Rabbah, it's an interesting midrash. It says, Mashal, l'shnayim shnichlasu etzel hadayan. Two people go before a judge. V'leit anan yadinan, man hu notzeach, ela man denasa ve'en beyede. Anan yadinan dehu nitzuche. We have two people go before a judge. We don't know who was the winner. Who We don't know who won this battle, or this, not really battle, but this court case. And how do we know that someone won? How do we know who comes out of the courtroom as a winner and who comes out as a loser? The guy who comes out waving a wand, the guy who comes out waving some kind of branch or some kind of wand, he's the person who won. And it ties it into, very fittingly, the time period we're in now. And it says, Kach Yisrael ve'umot ha'ulam, just like the Jews and non-Jews. We both go before HaKadosh Baruch Hu on Rosh Hashanah, and we don't know what's going to be. Who is Hashem going to decide in favor of? The Jewish people or our enemies? And it says, V'leit ani yadinan, man natzach. And we don't know, after Rosh Hashanah, after this court case, we don't know who won. Is God going to be good to the Jewish people this year, or are our enemies going to have the upper hand? And the solution is that we know that we always win. Hashem always kind of poskens, Hashem always decides on our side. El b'mash Yisrael yotzim milfnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, v'lulaveihen v'etrogeihen b'yado. Because we come out with lulos and etrogs in our hands a week later in Sukkot, right after Yom Kippur, the first thing where people start building their sukkahs right away, you get your lulav and etrog, and all of a sudden we know, we're showing the world that we are able to have victory, that God shows us over our enemies. And the last thing I want to show you guys, if you go back to the pictures over here, look at the last coin. This is kind of, we'll end with this. If you look at the last coin over here, this is not one of the Jewish coins. This is a coin made by the Emperor Hadrian, the person who, again, was responsible for all the persecution that started off the Bar Kokhba revolt. And after he basically crushed the Jews before the revolt took place, but basically, again, the fact that he, you know, was having increasing restrictions against them, he wanted to make a statement that I'm in charge. The Romans are in charge and not the Jews. So what did he do? Look at the coin, the side of the coin all the way to the right. You have, on the left side, Hadrian standing like this with his hand in the air as the victor. And next to him, you have a woman with her hand outstretched. And that woman's supposed to represent the country of Judea, or the country of Israel. And this is seen basically with all the different countries the Romans would conquer. The woman is kind of, you know, submitting to him, that you've conquered my country. And next to her, you have little kids, and what are they holding? Lulavs. You have little kids holding lulavs. Very, very strange. But again, if we see that holding a lulav could mean, you know, victory over your enemies, standing and submitting and giving someone a lulav could be saying, you've conquered me. Kind of, and again, this coin that Hadrian put out there, this like PR statement, it's like seeing billboards saying the Jewish people have been vanquished, the Romans have won. So Bar Kokhba comes and says, no, that's not the message we're giving out. We've now beaten you. And that's why he gives out all these coins that have lulavim, to say that now we are the ones in charge, not you. You tried to, you know, insult us with your lulav coin, so we're going to make a lulav coin in response to show that once again, we are the victors. And just to wrap up, I think as we saw over here, there's the different ideas. There's definitely a very strong connection between Bar Kokhba and Lulavim and Sukkot. And we gave different explanations that it could tie into the idea of rededicating the temple. Bar Kokhba definitely wanted to give, I think, again, all the messages can work together. Bar Kokhba wanted to give this message of that now we've rededicated the temple, and we basically, we're coming now, and they never got a chance to rebuild the third temple, the Bar Kokhba revolt failed, but they had all this hope that one day we'll be able to rebuild the temple and rededicate it, and we're going to have a new kingdom. And that was the message they wanted to give by putting all these different, you know, symbols of the temple on their coins, specifically Sukkot, which we said is always linked in Tanakh with the rededication of the temple, the rededication of the Mikdash. Secondly, we saw that it also has messianic symbolism. Sukkot is seen as this messianic holiday, that at the end of days, all the people of the world will come together and serve God in Sukkot. And people saw Bar Kokhba as maybe Mashiach. Ultimately, he was not the Mashiach. But again, this hope, these emotions that one day Bar Kokhba maybe will save the day and be Mashiach was also seen with the connection with Sukkot. And finally, the idea that just practically, we have vanquished the Romans. We have independence. It might not last for a very long time, but right now, we are the victors. And the last idea that I want to share with you is kind of, I think, one final point that all this could tie together in, and I'll conclude with this, is that maybe also it could be hope against all odds. And another idea that we see Lulavim brought up in the Gemara is Rav Shimon Bar Yochai's Takana of a Zecher LeMikdash. After the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, one might have thought the mitzvah to bring the Lulav really only applied according to the Torah to bring it in the Beit HaMikdash. And it all stemmed from there. So you might have thought, now the temple has been destroyed, perhaps we should just cancel the mitzvah lulav altogether. We should not even have this mitzvah, because it doesn't really apply. Maybe one day we'll get a temple again, and we'll reinstitute the mitzvah lulav, but right now we don't need it. But Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai said, no, we need to have something to create hope in the Jewish people. If we're just going to cancel mitzvot after this trauma of losing a temple, the Jewish people will not continue. We need to keep them inspired that one day, Zecher LeMikdash, our remembrance of the Mikdash, will keep having a lulav, because one day maybe we'll be able to come back and rebuild our country and rebuild our temple. I think that this idea of not giving up hope, that I think is possibly also one of the reasons they put lulavim on these coins, this message that Bar Kokhba wants to give everyone, that despite everything, the only way those soldiers would have been able to get up against the huge Roman army and start this rebellion is if they really believed that we have hope, no matter how bad the situation looks now, we can continue to the future. And then just to tie into today, I think it's the same thing with Hakamat HaMedina, the same thing with the reestablishment of a Jewish state in 1948. The only way that I think the early pioneers at the turn of the century could have been able, against all odds, to move to Israel, to drain the swamps of malaria, to build kibbutzim out of nothing, then to fight off six Arab armies, and to create a state, mamash, out of nothing, and for 2,000 years, it has to be the same idea of really believing that against all odds, we can succeed. I think that is the message, ultimately, of Bar Kokhba's lulav coins, and hopefully a message we can take ourselves with the current events going on, and again, hopefully to the future, to the ultimate gula. Thank you very much for coming, and tiva v'chatzimah tiva. I finished basically on time, so it works. Thanks for coming.